I read this statement this week. I just happened to read it in a book, another book I was reading for some other purposes, that said this: a fine line exists between healthy sharing and destructive manipulation. I think these hearings raise some basic questions. How do you deal with sin? How do you deal with the past? And is there any escape from it? Are there biblical guidelines? And I just want to encourage you, as you prepare your heart to worship this morning, let you know there are biblical guidelines for dealing with sin and for dealing with mess. We need these biblical guidelines because even within the church, there are seasons in church life and various movements where there seems to be this incredible pressure to be open and to bear your soul and to tell all. We're all tempted to go depth hunting. One of the great influences of cults, one of the marks of cultic influence, is their ability to convince somebody that everything needs to come out in the open in front of everybody. And exploitation and manipulation take over. I think some of us have been in circumstances where a well-meaning person has said to us, "How are you?" And you say, "Fine." And then they say, "But how are you really?" "Well, fine." And I'm just saying, it's a great danger, even as well-meaning Christians, to do our own private kind of dredging. The 70s have been called the decade of coming out of the closet and letting it all hang out. But I do want to remind you this morning, there's another side to that biblically, which has to do with going into the closet. And it may be important to be reminded in the face of this flood of media coverage in the Thomas hearings that the Bible has a lot to say about privacy, and that in fact Jesus, in his teaching on the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6:6, is making a statement that protects very important areas of privacy in our dealing with the living God. And the negation of that necessary creationhood privacy, or disregard of it, is a characteristic of the spirit of our age, and that sadly is disguised in the church sometimes as necessary spiritual honesty. Being truthful doesn't always mean that we are called upon to be exhaustive in public before everybody. And I encourage you sometime to read Matthew 18, verses 15 to 17. The Bible lays down some very specific guidelines for dealing with interpersonal sin. And one of the things we're seeing on television, and I'm not saying a yay or nay about anything that's being said either way, but what we are seeing is the inevitable quandary of those who do not know that there's a way of escape, or do not know the grace of God, or do not know that there is a way of dealing with sin in a way that restores the sinner, that protects the weak, and that protects vulnerability in someone else's life. And I think the horror of people in the street is that we're looking at a nation that is eating itself, and we're almost stretching for a word that's stronger than Pharisaism. I've had to confess my own hard attitudes during this process, and feelings of anger sometimes that maybe not always have been particularly righteous. But I tell you, something in your heart goes out to the person that doesn't know how to judge, or that doesn't know a way of escape from sin. The teaching of Jesus in Matthew 18, 15 to 17 tells us that there is a place of protection for two people who've sinned against each other. And the Bible way is that private confession always comes long before there is any requirement of public confrontation. It's interesting that the world reverses the order. We're called upon to confess publicly what is private. We confess another's faults to others, and we keep secret those things that should be dealt with openly. And the reason I'm just making these comments is that as we come to worship, we can come absolutely assured that we can be forgiven and that there is a way of escape.
Amen.
But the word of the Lord Jesus is, neither do I condemn thee, that is grace, but is the application of truth. Go and sin no more. And I think it is alarming and should deeply concern us as Christians as we look at our nation trying to deal with that which is not right and completely flummoxed because there is no redemption. I am glad this morning for the redemption that is in Jesus Christ, aren't you?
Amen.
I am glad that we can come. We're no different to any other church in this city or land. We are a community of sinners. But there is a way of escape. There is a place for confession. There's a place for us to put right with another, privately, what needs to be put right. And I want to urge you this morning as we come to worship, that if there's anything that you do need to put right in relationship with somebody else, put it right. If you can't do it now, determine to do it at the earliest possible opportunity. Take the initiative. If you're sitting here this morning and the stuff crossed your lips or your hands or your life this week and you need to seek God's forgiveness for, hey, this is the place to do it. Here's a place of escape and a place of conviction and a place of grace that we can worship without hypocrisy, with clean hands and a clean heart. Just a bunch of sinners in need of the grace of the living God again. I want to read to you before we worship the scriptures in 1 John chapter 1. This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar and his word has no place in our lives. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, not only for the sins of everybody in this church and everybody in that hearing and everybody on that judiciary committee, for the sins of the whole world. There is power in the cross of Christ. There is a way of escape. But that escape is only in Jesus. There isn't a judiciary committee in the land that can find or give a way of escape. And as the Bible says, if any one of us were to be called to account, which of us would stand? Which of us would stand? But we have a defense attorney, and his name is Jesus. And he says, see, the great thing, he's not only a defense attorney, he's the judge. Isn't it great to have as your defense attorney the judge? I think that leads to interesting solutions, don't you? There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. But that doesn't lead to license. That leads to a passion to please Jesus and to live right and to walk right, that we're worthy bearers of the gospel. Amen?
Amen.
I want you to join me. Let's pray for our nation. Father, we come to you this morning, and we say we have sinned and come short of your glory. I have sinned and come short of your glory. And Father, we ask you this morning, in your love and your grace, to look upon our nation
We bear shame, O Lord, great shame. Some of us have watched news bulletins this week. We have felt deep shame. We have felt the dirt and the pollution. We are amazed, O Lord, that we can take subjects onto our lips without any more being moved by the horror of them. We ask you this morning, Father, to forgive us. There have been mind tricks played on us this week. There's been mind manipulation of so many people who've even watched the hearings. I want to ask, Lord, for your cleansing. I want to ask that each one of us in church today will know your cleansing of our thoughts. Cleanse our hearts, O Lord. Cleanse our hands. We do not come to you as those who have arrived. We come to you with a great, great sense of our need, because it's having found you, Jesus, that we're even more aware of our need of you. And that without you we can do nothing, and without you we would not stand before any examination committee. And yet, Lord, your word tells us that we're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account of what we've done in the body, whether it be good or bad. I thank you that there's a way of escape now from that which hinders us. And my longing this morning, and I express it on behalf of everyone in this church, is that we'll be able to give a good report, Lord Jesus, of what you've done for us and in us and through us. And this morning we confess our sins, and we depend on your faithfulness and your justice to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Heal our nation, O Lord. I pray that out of this there will be a fresh stirring in people's hearts. I've heard it on people interviewed in the street, Lord, there must be another way. And there is another way, Lord, and it's not a political process. It's not finding a better way of judgment. It's finding a way of grace. And I ask this morning that across this land, Lord, why shouldn't today be a great day of salvation in the United States of America?
Oh, Lord, yes. This morning. This morning.
Lord, it is so awful. And there are people who are sheep without a shepherd. We confess our frustrations to you, Lord, as Christians. We look at these masses of people. And who will tell them unless we speak? How will they see unless we live? Lord, revive us and renew us. Cleanse us, I pray. Let us not be Pharisees. Take away all hypocrisy from us.
Lord.
Give us a revulsion for it, Lord Jesus. Graciously show us the mote in our own eye. Take it out, Jesus, that we may see you more clearly and love you more dearly. Heal our land. In Jesus' name, amen. Just want to invite you to just pray silently, just commune in your heart with the Lord. Maybe just ask the team. I know it's not on their worship thing, but if it's not possible, fine. But that song, Lord, have mercy on our nation, heal our land. I don't know if we have the song for that. Let's just quietly commune. Just speak to the Lord. Ask the Lord to work in your life this day. Lives and for our nation.
Lord,
thank you.
Lord, have mercy.
For the sake of after me.
A deference and agreement. Let's just do that right now as preparation as we come to worship. I just want to give you an opportunity to pray for the nation. Let's pray for those involved in this situation. Let's pray for the members of the judiciary. Let's pray for the participants. Just gather in threes or fours, and let's just have 2 or 3 minutes of our prayers, just praying. Yes, Lord, that once upon a time, cursing came out of our lips, and these mouths were responsible for so much stuff. But I thank you, Lord, that you've worked in us, and out of these mouths, out of the mouths of babes, you can perfect praise. And I thank you that your Spirit stirs us this morning, amidst all that's going on in our nation, to have even a stronger conviction that where there is sin, grace abounded even more. That there is a God, that his purposes are toward every man and woman, that he shows himself mighty on behalf of those who call upon his name. We worship you, we praise you, we honor you, and we ask you now to give us a heart, Lord, to express our love and convictions for who you are, in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Amen. Thank you, Steve. In an earlier class, we're talking about the relationship between our worship and our evangelism. And I just want to pray now that you will help each one of us in the coming days. Will you help us to give an account, a good account, of your life within us? Will you help us, Lord, in conversations and situations? Lord, without manipulation, but just naturally and effortlessly to draw attention to the answer Jesus has put in us. Will you help us this week to give an account of this hope that is within us, Lord Jesus? And will you help us to walk in humility before men, in Jesus' name? Amen. 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 You may be seated. And I want to really encourage you to be alert to the way the Lord Jesus can use you to communicate good news about who he is at the craziest of times. I'd completely forgotten about it, but my life was really spared this week. I was coming up Connecticut on the way back from the office and just coming through. It was a green light at the Washington Hilton, and this young guy came hurtling through that light on red, and I happened to be the car in the way, and I was able to hit the brakes, and our corners met, and I gave thanks. I sat in the car and gave thanks to the Lord for his preservation, and I don't know how we were able to drive the cars over to the side of the road, but it was minimal damage given the speed and thwack. And got out of the car, and the first thing this guy said to me is, "I knew I should have paid attention to my horoscope today." Now, if that ain't an invitation, I don't know what is. And I was able to turn to him and say, "Look," I said, "Look, I'm a Christian, and this is what it means to me to be a Christian, and you need to understand why I'm not mad." And I was able just to tell him that there were more things in life, but that moments like this cause you to take a stock, an account of your life. We had a really, and he didn't mention his horoscope again, and I pray to God every time he opens that horoscope that the conviction of the Lord Jesus comes upon him, and I have the opportunity to be in further contact with him as these accidents necessitate. Take your Bibles and turn with me, please, to the book of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. This is the third in our series to Corinth with love, looking at the Corinthian correspondence. And I want you to read with me verses 10 to 17. Verses 10 to 17, and I may just flip over to chapter 3 as well. "I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another, so that there may be no divisions among you, and that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. My brothers, some from Chloe's household, have informed me that there are quarrels among you. What I mean is this: one of you says, 'I follow Paul,' another, 'I follow Apollos,' another, 'I follow Cephas,' and still another, 'I follow Christ.' Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized into the name of Paul? I'm thankful that I did not baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one can say that you were baptized into my name. Oh yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas, and beyond that, I don't remember if I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Chapter 3, verse 1, brothers, I could not address you as spiritual, but as worldly, mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you are not yet ready for it. Indeed, you are still not ready. You're still worldly. For since there's jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not actually like mere men? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another says, I follow Apollos, are you not mere men? What after all is Apollos? And what is Paul? Only servants, through whom you came to believe as the Lord has assigned to each his task. I'm aware that our service last Sunday was a fairly long service, and I therefore want to reward you this Sunday with a shorter service. And I now call the church to prayer for Dan McCullough. Many are the needs in Dan's life. Many are the needs in Dan's life. But according to the teaching, we can't share them publicly because they're private. No. Now, that mention to milk in the Corinthian correspondence there reminds me of the preacher who said he wanted to give his congregation milk, and some smart aleck in the church shouted out and said, yes, what we're after is condensed milk. In honor of a short message, I'm reminded of a story of Charles Haddon Spurgeon. I've got friends who were trained at Spurgeon's College in London. It's one of the premier Baptist colleges in England, and a very, very fine conservative theological college. And they have a practice, it's like a kind of Houses of Parliament for the students, and they have to go into this kind of parliamentary session each day, and the lecturers can jump on any one of them to give an impromptu sermon. It's kind of frightening. And Spurgeon one day jumped on this young man and asked him to give an impromptu sermon, and he stood up, and he was obviously really reaching. I mean, he was reaching for words, but I'm sure he felt sick as well. And he said, I want to speak on Zacchaeus. I have 3 points, because good Baptists always have 3 points. Point number one, Zacchaeus was short, so am I. Point number two, Zacchaeus was up a tree, so am I. And point number three, Zacchaeus came down, and so will I. And with that, he sat down. Let's close in prayer. Now, I'm sorry, I'm not going to let you get away so easily. But I do want to make some comments on this next passage in Corinthians, verses 10 to 17. And 2 weeks ago, week before communion service, when I looked to finish that first section, 1 to 9, you should have got the message that Paul does not go in to deal with the specific problems in these people's lives without first clearly establishing who they are in Christ. And given his encouragement to them about what they're called to be, that he then shows them that how they're behaving and how they're living is not concordant with who they are. That's really important, and that way it avoids just another style of legalism. Recently, I submitted the outline. When you write a book for Nelson's, they contract you to do 2 books. And I've just presented to them the outline for the second book, which is the kind of runs to the title The Church Search. And it's subtitled A User-Friendly Guide for Church Hoppers and Church Shoppers. The fact of the matter is that we all have deep longings for community. We all search for the ideal church and the ideal ministries, and we all say, many churches say, well, we just follow the New Testament church pattern, and we say that as a church, and it sounds all very well and good. But I want to point out to you something else about the New Testament church this morning that Paul is dealing with. Yes, it was a great place, and a great place of renewal and teaching and evangelism and worship. And our charter scriptures as a church are Acts 2, 42 to 47, which keep us having great expectations of what the fruit of the Spirit should be in our life. But we also need to remember that the New Testament church was beset about by all manner of problems, doctrinal, behavioral, and also racial. Yes, the New Testament church was extremely vibrant, but it was also extremely fragile. The book of Acts is a record of Christians struggling with their differences. The power of Paul's presentation of what Christ has done on the cross is to say, look, Jew and Gentile are worshiping together. Wow! And we see all the hiccups and bumps being worked out. And our church is no different, as a young church, is no different from the churches in the New Testament. We need lots of instruction. We need lots of guidance. We'll continually be in need of correction. We're continually in need of direction. And it is crucial for autonomous churches or for young churches that don't have denominational traditions to be well-versed in what Scripture teaches about the nature of the church and her leadership. By nature, you and I are conformists. We love the comfort and the security of homogeneity. And the church can easily fall a prey to what we call the Xerox lifestyle, a conformity that's based on our personal preferences. We like to meet with people that share the same personal preferences. It's a lot riskier business to get involved in a diversity in church life that is held together by the bonds of peace. In every New Testament epistle, there is an expression of teaching pertaining to what holds the church together. What makes for unity? What prevents diversity degenerating into division? And the passage that I've read to you is one such example. So for a few moments, let's look at what the text actually says, and let's maybe determine one or two things that it means for us. First of all, this text presents to us the problem of disunity that was current in the fellowship at Corinth. I wonder what upsets parents most. What are the things that upset parents most? Turn to the person telling next to you some of the things that drove your parents absolutely crazy. Ophia, what drove your parents crazy? What were your parents always getting on to you about? All right, goody two-shoes. Cynthia, I don't like the way... Cynthia, you're thinking about that, and you're actually enjoying thinking about all the trouble you caused. Cynthia? Cynthia Daniels. All righty. How many of you have gone on long trips with your kids? You're going away. This is the family holiday. You've looked forward to and worked hard for all year. You've at last got all the kids into the car. And you turn around and you say to them, there better not be a single argument, a single quarrel. If there is a single fight, you're out. It's at the end of the book of Genesis that we read those words repeated by every parent who's gone on a significant car trip. When Joseph says to his brothers, do not quarrel along the way. And that's a word that every community of faith needs to hear. It's a parental word. We're committed to walk together. Don't quarrel on the way. Please note briefly what Paul does here. We're convinced that Paul's a wily old bird. We saw how he established this wonderful foundation last week, the focus on Jesus Christ. He's not interested in maintaining the church. It might surprise you that pastor's chief task is not to preserve the church. I do not feel called to keep this church together. Do you know why? Tell me why. because I can't. What a relief. It's such a relief. I just want to party right now. I can't. What I am called to do is to call you to be attentive in your walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. As I am called, and you are called to call me to that same attention. What Paul does here is not go into, oh, we've got to keep the church together. He talks again about who Christ is. His ground of appeal for disunity is twofold. First, he appeals to them as brothers. He doesn't come as the lording apostle. Now listen to me, you guys. You pin your ears back. I am the apostle. And let me remind you, I saw Christ personally. And if there's anybody you can trust, it's me. And in the testimony stakes, I've got 5-star. He says brothers. And when you find Paul saying brothers and repeating, my dear brothers, it has that power of all those repetitive expressions in Scripture. It's like, my brothers, oh, my dear brother. It's conveying his emotion and his affection. Do you think Paul's surprised about these problems? I don't think he's surprised. I don't think he's shocked. But I certainly believe that, like any pastor, he is deeply saddened. So brotherhood, the fact of their brotherhood, is the ground of his appeal. They are close relatives. They are not distant strangers. I think that's a longing in all of our hearts. I think we all long as Christians to find a place or to find an expression of church life that does justice to the fact that we have brothers and sisters. That we don't simply live our church life with distant strangers. There's an echo here, isn't there, of James, the book of James. Did you hear the echo? Many of you have commented, oh, isn't there an interesting parallel between Corinthians and James? The words of James in James 4, 1-2. What is the source of quarrels and conflict among you? Is it not your own pleasures? So bear that in mind, that James Bible study issue. Not only does he appeal on the basis of their brotherhood, he goes on to say, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not Paul's authority, it's Christ's authority. Why? Because the church is supremely Christ's business. Relationship with Christ and relationship with other Christians is the basic given. It's the reason Paul says, obviously given that, there should be no unsettled quarreling among you. It's absolutely impossible. Now the alarming fact here is that despite all the charismata, there is, to use the original word, there is schismata. There are factions. At the time that this church was its most gifted, and in terms of the Charisma magazine of the day, the most spiritually powerful, it also happened to be the most worldly. Isn't that interesting? And that's why this is such an important warning to any local church in any time of history. What had happened here was that there were factions. The word here comes, the word divisions, it comes from the same root word that we get the word heresy. The root idea behind that word is to make a choice, but to make a wrong choice. These people had made some wrong choices, but their fundamental mistake, according to Paul, was not that they'd kind of slipped up in the doctrine stakes, but they had taken their eyes off the Lord Jesus Christ. And the fact is, when you do that, you will find another focus. There's plenty of things to settle the eyes on in the church, apart from the Lord Jesus, sadly. And the point that is going to emerge in the Corinthian epistle is that problems in church leadership are always a result of a problem with Christ's lordship. And Paul identifies here, I want you to note them, 4 different factions, 4 different parties. We're just looking at what the text says. The 4 parties are these. First of all, there's the Paul party. And every church has the potential of these parties. Every church. What's the Paul party? Well, these are, if you like, the charter members. The Club of 100 or whatever. This would not have needed to have been said if Paul was not under attack. Clearly, Paul was under attack. And those who were either led to Christ by Paul are coming to his defense. Maybe they're tempted to have a sense of pedigree. You don't know what we went through to see this church established. Well, bully for you. If that's how you feel, you obviously didn't do it as unto the Lord. It's a big dead work, and it's going to go up in smoke.
Oh, really?
Hey, every church has its potential pool party. The sense of pedigree, charter members, who's in, who's out. But they were committed to Paul's influence. By the way, that's not a bad thing. It's a good thing. Clearly, if you help somebody or minister somebody or lead somebody to Christ, there's going to be a real bond of legitimate affection there. There is a bond of affection between congregations and pastors. However, the mistake comes when you allow an issue of legitimate affection to become a matter of illegitimate allegiance. And this is what had started to happen here in this church. Their affection for Paul, because Paul was under attack, had become a matter of allegiance. They now have a political hero. The second party was the Apollos party. Apollos, as you'll read from other contexts in Scripture, was a fantastic teacher. He came from Alexandria in Egypt. That's like saying you came from Oxford or Cambridge or Harvard. It's a good school. It was known for its intellectualism. I mean, Tarsus, Paul of Tarsus. Tarsus wasn't quite in the same league as Apollos of Alexandria. It's like, you know, you went to the outer Serbia Croatian technical college for possible plumber apprentices, and a guy comes up to you and says, hello, I'm a graduate of the law school at Yale, where did you go? And you're saying, oh, shucks, no, I went to the Serbia Croatian. You know, and it's that kind of difference, you know, between Tarsus. And clearly there's some dynamics going on here. Paul had preferred Apollos. Paul had made room for Apollos' ministry. It's clear from other references in Scripture that Paul did not have a great view of himself as a public communicator. Paul didn't think highly of himself and his articulacy. Apollos was a well-oiled machine. He was an Ivy Leaguer. And he also had a significant ministry to younger Christians. He was used by the elders and churches and by the apostles to lay foundations of who Jesus was. He argued from Scripture who Jesus was. So he built up a very definite relationship with a lot of the newcomers and younger members of the church. And they compared Apollos very favorably to Paul. And Paul was aware of it. So if Paul and his followers in the Paul party were the early bunch, the early breed, you know, freedom in the spirit, everything wonderful, Apollos in a way represents the more cognitive and measured approach, in itself absolutely legitimate and absolutely necessary in any church life. The third party is, he calls the Cephas party, the Peter party. These would have been the Jewish Christians who had a solid background. I mean, these weren't your scummy Gentiles straight off the street, but they had a track record in religion. They knew how to spell kosher, and they also knew how to live it. But what was happening here is that for all their tradition, of which they're very proud of, their denominational tradition, they were still carrying with them the baggage of all kinds of legalistic tendencies, and they wanted everybody else to accommodate all their little petty rules, and they became rather paternalistic, and they were proud. They weren't too happy with the riskier approach of the Paul party, the tightrope of obedience and joy. And then there's this fourth party. What a fascinating group this is. And they're the Christ party. Now, who are these guys? Well, they had the right name. At least they had the right name. They had chosen a good figure to follow. But unfortunately, and the implication is clear here, they had the right name, but they had the wrong spirit. It sounds so right, doesn't it? I'm just following Christ. I mean, that kills you every time. I mean, how many of you have ever been in situations? Well, come on, we're family. I mean, how many of you have been in situations and you've just been trying to kind of express your life of faith and someone says, well, and you're saying, oh, guess what so-and-so shared with me? And someone says, well, that's interesting, but I only listen to what Christ says. Oh, well, you know, and you feel, how many of you ever felt like a worm or felt, you know, like real inferior, you know? Well, there's a lot of this going on here. Because what this group are saying is, oh, we're not of Apollos, we're not of Paul, we're not of Peter, they're dead right. But what's going on here is this. This group is becoming divisive because what they're saying is, hey, we have no need of your ministry. We have a personal hotline. We get everything direct from God, still warm. We have found that the safest way to go is to sit lightly to all human leadership. And yet the irony is, and I found it in my life and pastoral experience, people who sit lightly to any form of authority or legitimate human leadership are extremely assertive themselves. It's an interesting phenomenon. And the moment that they are kind of anti-authority, they are being cliquish and assertive about their own spirituality. Spiritual superiority, making everyone feel spiritually inferior and inadequate. And what you often find is you'll find that this kind of divisive mentality is often becomes a seedbed for cultic activity. It's first justified in the name of purity and being of Christ, that very quickly commits the sin of being dominated by a human leader. And one of the reasons for that is often there's a very strange mix in the Christ party of strong individualism but very latent insecurity. Now Paul is putting this group right up there. They sound right, but they're withdrawing themselves in Christ's name from necessary areas of fellowship. And they're in fact spiritually lording it over all the others. The word schism literally means to tear apart. And if you'll excuse the pun, what this is about is about, it's about terrorists, if you can remember that. It's about those people and those things that will tear the body of Christ. What Paul is pointing out is that so much division in the church will kind of eddy around two issues. It'll eddy around personalities, and it'll eddy around various practices. And these problems continue to dog the church. For a couple of minutes. Because I want to ask you that question and give you an opportunity to discuss it in twos or threes around the church. Are we dogged with the potential problems of personality or of different church practices? Why? Why is personality such an issue in the church? Why does it become such an issue? Why are we such a prey to personality? Or why is it so easy for personality to take prominence? Has it happened in the last 10 years in the church in America or in DC? Or okay, why does this happen? So just a couple of reasons, maybe discuss it, and we'll come back and we'll do some open talk and answer as to why these things still happen. Okay, off you go, 2 or 3 minutes. Two churches in the United States, different parts of the country, who applied for a large bank loan in order to build a new church building. And the bank agreed to make the loan on the condition that the pastor stayed with the church. Isn't that interesting? What does that tell you? That tells you that in the mind of the bankers, the success or profitability of that church was solely and mainly related to what they regarded as the nature of that church's public leadership. I think that's appalling. I don't think we should get any solace out of that at all, and if that is the condition, then cancel the loan. Because we're building the wrong thing. If that is what, but isn't it interesting that that's what the world perceives when they look on from the outside into our structures? Maybe one or two of you, if you don't feel too shy, suggest why is it that the personality cult issue always dogs the church, is always potentially present? Why? How does this happen? Does it happen? Is it a problem in the church in the United States of America? You better believe it is. The fact of the matter is that when a leader falls, thousands upon thousands of sheep scatter. That means there must be something else relating them into community other than what Paul was talking about in verses 1 tonight. Somebody, anybody want to say something? Let's just go on it like a class for a couple of minutes. Kirk, stand up and talk loudly, Kirk.
I think we have a natural desire to highlight here. And that is the responsibility of all of us. And
do you agree with that? We were talking about this in a new members class this morning. You know, the old covenant, the tabernacle, the sacrifice, and the priest. But by our nature, we'll just get all those back as quickly as we can. Give us a tabernacle. Give us a nice holy place. Give us a priest. Give us someone to do all the mediating for us. Give us a sacrifice. Just tell me what to do and I'll do it. He's absolutely right. People standing in for us, who we make act as Christ. That's one reason why there's incredible burnout in the pastoral ministry. There's no man or woman that can do that. Byron.
God gives some people extraordinary gifts that attract us to those people
Right. Without
making those people perfect. So
Right. That
can happen also.
Right. Okay. Do you agree?
Amen.
All right. Anything else? Dan?
Yeah. Man looks on the outside and God looks at the heart. So we see someone we like, we're more tended to think that they are also scripturally correct.
Right.
And give them honor instead of...
Right, yeah. That's back to this personal preference. We shop around, we've got all our own personal preferences, and away we go. Sarah?
Historically, Israel wanted a king.
Yeah, want a king. Yeah, Israel wanted a king. Byron? Right, but it's a constant, it's a constant dynamic. It's something we've got to always be aware of and ask the Lord to do the adjustments on the knobs. Because by our nature, we'll follow anything but Christ. Why? Because that's scary, that's risky, that takes commitment and trust. Chris? Right, because man is inherently lazy. Let the leaders get on with it. June? That's right. We want a spiritual Rambo. We want the Renaissance man. And the minute a congregation makes that expectation, they'll kill anybody. Steve? Yeah. All right, it's good. It's nice though, isn't it? Yeah. I want to just encourage you. I don't want to get into this area of teaching this morning. But I've done a small booklet called Praying for Pastors, and if you're involved in this church, I'd like you to get a copy of this, because it'll tell you how to pray for me and how to pray for anybody involved in leadership in the church and those who are involved in public leadership. I wonder if they had prayer meetings at Corinth for Paul. I don't think they did it this time. I doubt if the Paul party even had a prayer meeting for Paul. But we need to pray according to Scripture for each other. And there's a cartoon I've got here at the front, which is the poor pastor standing behind the pulpit, and everybody's out there with a different bubble over their head. Someone's saying, comfort me. Someone's saying, encourage me. Disciple me. Visit me. Feed me. Rebuke me. Love me. Humor me. Counsel me. But you know, there's another side to it, and that is that men and women in our flesh, we're happy to oblige those expectations of people. Let's talk about the other side of it. There's a temptation to oblige that and satisfy it. And the end of that is Jonestown. And I want to recommend a book to you that I think every charismatic Christian should read called Unholy Devotion. You've heard me recommend it before. Subtitled, Why Charismatics Are Lured into Cults. And it makes me blanch when I hear statements like, ah, but you ought to hear our pastor, or we're a New Testament church. There should be the fear of God on us when we say that. Watch it. Watch it. Where's our trust? Where's our security? It's interesting that it's a fact of our life. We're presented with it in our glossy magazines in the Christian press. The impression is that if you want to be successful or a successful parachurch ministry, it's got to be built around a significant personality. There are two equal and opposite errors in the church. First, leaders who bind people to themselves, who are saying, "Give me a kingdom." The other equal and opposite error are people who bind themselves unwittingly to leaders who say, like Sarah said, "Give us a king." And it's interesting that in the history of the church, and even in the last 10, 15 years that we've lived through, there are some fundamental personality issues that then attach themselves to doctrinal disputes. And now you've got the double whammy of the personality cult and a doctrinal issue. And I want to tell you, that's a juggernaut that'll run you to death any time that you meet it. I happen to work on the basis, a simple gospel basis, that if brothers and sisters in a local church choose to believe that they're in Christ and they're brothers and sisters and that Jesus' prayer for unity is a realistic prayer that can be fulfilled and achieved, that there is no significant theological disagreement that necessarily should break relationship. The relationship will hold to get to the Word together to see it through. And I think we should hold that up as a goal of fellowship. Now, the issue here is not that the Corinthians were bickering at one another. They weren't having a personal quarrel like, you know, "I don't like you, 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 you." That was developing. The root issue was differences in their view of the church and their view of her leadership. And against all these factions, Paul comes with a clear principle of unity. Here's the disunity, all these factions. What's Paul's answer? And Paul's answer are those questions that he shoots off in rapid fire. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized into the name of Paul? He premises that by saying, "Oh, I long that you agree together, say the same thing." That doesn't mean all say the same thing because you're all saying the same thing as the pastor. It means say the same thing in that it is the word of Christ that is in your mouth. That's the point of sameness. Be perfectly united. The word there for united is the word that was used to mend nets. Mend your nets. Or it's the word that was used to put back together dislocated limbs. Mend your nets. Get relocated in the body of Christ. Now, what do Paul's questions mean? Here we go. Number one, is Christ divided? What that literally means is, it's a horrible image. He's saying, has Christ been cut up into little bits and pieces? And you have this bit of Christ, and you have his leg, and you have his arm, and you all have your little bit of Christ. It's nonsense. You're all saying you've got the piece of the action. Christ is not disintegrated. Christ is not divided. We are the ones who are disintegrated and fragmented. We are the ones who are divided. That's why, you know, although it's well-meaning, when we say, "I want more of Christ," the issue is not wanting more of Christ. The issue is letting Christ have more of us. Christ is not divided. Paul is opposing splinter groups. The selectivity of truth to the exclusion of other issues. There's a variety in any congregation. There's a variety in this congregation. There's a variety of emphases in our lives at different seasons of our life. I want to tell you, if somebody's just experienced a deliverance in this area of their life, I think it's great if they preach nothing else but that message for the next 10 years. But it's not the only message. It's in our frailty that we clutch it. This church is known for this. This church is known for that. You go, boom, boom. I mean, you know, the Safeway supermarket approach to the kingdom of God. When we talk about the body of Christ, the image there is the wholeness, all of Christ for a local body. We are the body of Christ. In a city, it's not that the city has to have a church specializing in this and a church specializing in that. We can experience all of Christ in any community of saints. And Paul is opposing these splinter groups, starting off well-meaning, but becoming very, very cliquish. And what he's dealing with here is what all of us have to deal with in our hearts. Possessiveness, pride, and wretched posturing. Are we tempted to possess the work of God? You better believe we are. This is my bit of the action. This is my specialty. This is my gift, and this is what God's called me to do, and you dare cross those lines. Does that happen in the church? Yes. Have churches suffered from that? Yes. Are there people who don't speak to each other in churches because of that? Sadly, yes. Is Christ divided? We have all of Christ. What's the issue here? The wholeness of Christ. That's the answer to disunity. The next question, was Paul crucified for you? Who's the source of all of our blessings? To whom are we indebted? To Paul? To friends? To counselors? To pastors? To teachers? To the person who led us to Christ? To the person who laid hands on us? Well, yes, thank God for them, but they're not the source of our blessings. We don't owe people. We shouldn't expect people to owe us. There should be no basis for feeling slighted or unappreciated. Christ is the provider. The work is his and not ours. Just as the issue for is Christ divided is the wholeness of Christ, the issue here is the cross of Christ. That's the source of everything that we have. There is no structure, no program, no church growth model, nothing else that can take its place. Third question, were you baptized into the name of Paul? Now that has more significance for those who heard it then than hear it now because of the image of slavery. When you became a slave, you took upon yourself the name of your master. The idea of going into the name of somebody represented ownership, total authority of your life. Paul's saying, who is the ultimate authority? Paul? The apostles? No. Who did you sign your life over to? The pastor? You are called to be submissive to the one who has ownership, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting, isn't it, how we use other people's names to establish our security. Who are you baptized by? Oh. You were baptized by Fido. Oh. Interesting. Never heard of him. I was baptized by John the Baptist. Hallelujah. Right place, right time, right ministry. Where were you baptized? A swimming pool?
Yes.
Well, that's neat. That's really neat. That's cool. California, huh? One of the Jacuzzi Joy Bunch. Well, you were going to ask me where I was baptized. Well, River Jordan. The Lord really helped me put up with all, but it was, you know, we like, and guess who lay hands on me, or guess who prayed for me, or, I've heard these conversations. When I was baptized in the Spirit, I happened to be at it, and John Wimber himself personally laid hands on me. Wow. Wow. And who laid hands on me? Well, actually, I was riding my motorbike. Now we laugh, but I think I've made the point. Yeah? Isn't it amazing how in our insecurity and our frailty, we write and gloss and pump up our wretched little spiritual resumes to impress somebody. And the fact is, let's get it clear, no one's impressed. Why? Because we're all servants of Jesus. And if there's any name that we've been baptized into, it is the name of Jesus. If there's any ratification and seal of it, it's Jesus' seal. We don't need to spend our time running around impressing one another. That causes division. Did you know that? It causes the Christ party with its supercilious, super spirituality. It doesn't help the saints. Golly, I'm glad Paul's not preaching around today. I mean, those questions are terrifying. What's the issue here? The lordship of Jesus Christ, the wholeness of Christ, the cross of Christ, the lordship of Jesus Christ. There is no room for any man to make his own disciples. Jesus should increase in people's affections as a result of our ministry more than their affections to us. This is an absolutely crucial appeal. Any deviation from biblical Christian unity will result in emptying the gospel of its power. It'll take the power out of the message of the cross, because it'll substitute another ground for our assurance in our spirituality. To do our own thing, or anything contrary to the Lord's will, is to use human wisdom and thus engage ultimately in folly. And we can do it with the approval of the Christian community. I commend to you the example of the way Paul deals with trouble here. There's a disagreement, but he gets to it before it actually dissolves. He's not simply reproving them, he's mad at them because they didn't learn the lesson. His goal is restoration, reconciliation. Don't get involved in reproving anybody if you're not committed to restoration and reconciliation. You are not the person for the task. Correction, if I can put it this way, is not just the issue. The issue is connection with Jesus and with the body, in peace, in safety. The issue never has been simply a theological issue. It's always been primarily a relational issue. In the face of the enemies of partisanship and gossip and alliances. And it's been a tragedy, I think, of church life in this country over the last few years with all our media, that we've committed the sin of the secular media, which is mass opinions in the church with minimal information. Mass opinions in local churches about what is or what is not with minimal information. That's why the Bible's so heavy on gossip. And there are steps here that Paul has taken, that we should take in our personal lives, and that we need to continually take as a church. He anticipated the danger. He moved promptly to avert it. He had the courage to confront. He took the risks of restoration. He did it in love and on a basis of encouragement. He showed caution. He showed loving restraint. And yet he was very direct. And he, as I said right at the beginning, he saw the issue not as a matter of preserving the church, but of encouraging relationship with Jesus. Someone has wisely said that disunity in the church cannot be mended by ecclesiastical politics. It can't. Let me just make some closing observations. One, biblical unity is possible even if it's difficult to achieve. It's God's work. That's why we need him so desperately. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name. You can understand why Jesus prayed for their protection before he went on to pray that they would be one. As we are one. Think of that. He prayed that we would be one as he and the Father were one. What a standard. Another observation. Let's be unashamed of establishing the credentials of the faith and unashamed to have fellowship with anybody who loves Jesus. And the essentials, as presented by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, Christ died for our sins. He is the Son of God in fulfillment of the Old Testament, and he was raised from the dead. I find that a sufficient basis for unity. That's not to say there aren't other things to share and grow and mature in, but it's a sufficient basis. Beware false ways of creating unity. There are two fundamentally that Paul deals with through all the epistles. Legalism, that is adding to the rules to keep unity, or liberalism, taking away from what God has said to make everybody feel a whole lot more comfortable. It was Francis Schaeffer who said, "Beware of the habits that we learn in controversy." We cannot create unity. There are two things you and I can do to the unity of this body. We can either preserve it or we can destroy it. Those are two things that we can do. We can't create it. The unity is a given with our relationship with Jesus and one another. It's his gift that we're called to preserve. If we don't preserve it, we can be tempted to destroy it. The church of God cannot face the world if it can't look its members in the eye. How can we face the world if we can't look one another in the eye? At all times, freely, with grace. Jesus had to deal with it in Judas, the Judas factor. That's why I think in your own personal life, in my life, in our church life, let's deal quickly with any root of offense. An offended person will become a disloyal person. Disloyalty to what? An institution church? No. What happens is You end up betraying Christ. You end up not doing what Christ wants you to do. You end up not being what Christ wants you to be. It's not loyal to the church. It's loyalty to Jesus. Never forget the importance of the cross, the basis for our love and our forgiveness and acceptance, because if we wander from that cross, then we lose our basis to love difficult people, of whom I am chief. Do you know any difficult people? May that be a great name for the church. The Church of the Non-Difficult People. Are we difficult?
Mellow.
Mellow yellow, that's right. Yes, sure we are. Have you ever been aware at any time in your Christian life of another church member having a possible difficulty with you? Of course not. See me afterwards and I'll tell you what they are. Okay. We must choose to renounce all that destroys unity. Our pride, our fear, our independence, our personal agendas, our stubbornness, our selfishness. There are four little enemies that I'll just leave you with in closing. Insecurity. Our insecurity is a real seedbed of disunity. Our lack of assurance. Our insensitivity. Our lack of love to the brothers and sisters. Our insincerity. Our lack of honesty. Any form or shape of hypocrisy in our life. And what I'll simply call our inscrutability. Our lack of openness. No one can command or demand that we be open to one another, but it's the fruit of love that we are. Listen to the words of Scripture. The body is a unit, though it is made up of many parts, and though all its parts are many, they form one body. So it is with Christ. For we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body. In Christ, we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. Do not think of yourself more highly than you ought. May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of unity among yourselves as you follow Christ Jesus, so that with one heart and mouth you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God. Watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching you've learned. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. If you've any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. But in humility, consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Jesus Christ. He humbled himself, became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him. And that is the principle that remains fundamental to the Church of Jesus Christ. Thank God we're delivered from hierarchical structure, or jockeying for position, or worrying about what people think or don't think about our ministries, or our effectiveness, or anything else. And the reason this is such a difficult lesson to learn is presented there in those closing verses from Philippians. It's like dying. It's death. It's keeping your mouth closed, biting your tongue, and swallowing the blood. Learning grace in its expression one to another. And the purpose of all this unity is quite clear from those scriptures. It's for God's glory. It's for the joy of those who function in any form of leadership, and it is for your blessing. Everybody has a vested interest in the preservation of the unity of the Spirit. But it's an effort. Make every effort. It is supernatural. It doesn't come naturally. It's a supernatural enabling to do what God wants us to do. We're no different to the Corinthian church. We have lots of longings, gifts, aspirations, missions, worship, mature in teaching, mature in discipleship. But we're also frail as dust in our natural man, aren't we? Therefore, we're called to guard our hearts that we might bless others, and that the church remains a safe place for anybody, regardless of what tradition or denomination or what they do believe or don't believe. I still think church is the best place to work all that out, don't you? And coming here this morning for me, after this week and many things I've been involved in, I've just got to tell you, when I worship on Sunday morning, isn't it wonderful to feel clean? Isn't it just great that you can say good things about Father out of your mouth with your friends? Isn't it an encouragement when you look at others around you, to you, that you're just simply on the right track? Isn't that good? The answer to that is, yeah. Promote the unity of the saints. Let's close in prayer. We're going to close. The worship team are just going to lead in that song, We Are One in the Spirit. Those verses of Paul are the prelude. The real meat of his teaching comes in chapter 3. As they're getting ready, let's pray together. Father, would you help us as a church? Would you help me, Lord Jesus, as a member of this body, to make every effort to preserve the unity of the Spirit? Lord Jesus, will you help us to be those brothers and sisters at the family table who keep short accounts with you and short accounts with one another? Lord, will you help us not to allow any root of bitterness in our fellowship? Will you help us, Lord, to be thankful for those who you use to bless us, but to learn how to give glory to you, and not to put a stumbling block in others' ways by flattering them or by thinking of them in a way that we shouldn't? Will you preserve us from thinking ourselves more than we ought to? Lord Jesus, please keep us humble and honest with you in our walk with you, and help us to be a place where we can make confession to one another, to the glory of God. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.